Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel. It's page 977, and it's to that reading, Matthew 11, that Joe has just read to us. And the text I want to focus on this morning is verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I suppose to any Anglican churchgoer, they are the most familiar of words. At every communion service, you'll hear them read. Hear what comfortable words our Saviour says to us. Come to me. But you don't require either a church setting or a liturgical setting. These aren't words just written to a guilty conscience. And they'll be familiar words to many, many people, to those who've come face to face with some of the crushing blows that life delivers. These are often words that people have been turned to. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And those we'll see, I don't think that's quite as broad a setting as they're originally written into. They're not inappropriate. Faced with the universal restlessness of modern man, these are most fitting words, aren't they? With lives that seem to be dislocated from a whole variety of causes, whether it's drugs and drink, despair or deprivation, or just the New Age's anxiety to be in harmony with self and with the world around us. That's what could be more fitting. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Indeed, perhaps of all of these, it is the New Ager who brings us closest to its original setting. We have time this morning just to look at three reminders in this passage. And the first of them sets it very firmly in the context in which Jesus is speaking. It is a reminder, this verse, and it ought to be a reminder to us every time we hear it, of religion's curse. For more than anything else, the weary and the burdened seem to be those who are suffering under the curse of religion. Now, Jesus was acutely aware of how wearisome and how burdensome religion can be. Now, just turn on a few pages, will you? Keep your finger in Matthew 12 and turn on to Matthew 23. Page 991. And Jesus is speaking to the crowds and the disciples, and he speaks about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And he warns them that though you ought to listen to them, you shouldn't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. That's a peril of every preacher, isn't it? Listen to what these religious leaders do. Verse 4 of Matthew 23. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to a people who've suffered under this religious leadership that has put great loads upon their shoulders and not provided a finger to help lift them. Or later on, if you want to turn on to Acts 15, there's a most striking little phrase in a verse there. You'll remember that as the Christian gospel spread, there was great controversy about what you laid upon the Gentile believer, the new Gentile believer, what is required of him or her now that they're Christian. And in the middle of the debate, Peter stands up and makes one of his most powerful addresses. And in Acts 15, verse 9, he reminds the assembly that God made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith, Peter says. Now then, he goes on, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Listen, he says, come on, let's be serious. None of us have been able to stick with this enormous burden. None of our fathers have managed to live with it. What are we doing suddenly pushing it on these new believers? Now, that seems to be the background to Jesus' words as he turns to people and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, whose religion has reduced you to this. Come to me and I'll give you rest." It's not God's revelation that Jesus is complaining about. It's just our capacity to turn God's revelation into human religiosity. The religion of the scribes was meant to honor God, in fact, but actually it condemned the ordinary Jew to hard labor. One writer speaks of the arbitrary demands of Pharisaic legalism, of the uncertainties of this ever-increasing legalism, new little laws seeming to be interpreted in different ways as time went on. Look at the next chapter and you'll see a couple of examples of it. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. Well, we've probably all known that if we've ever walked through a field, haven't we? We may not have done it with corn. We just put a grass in our mouth, don't we? We play Farmer Giles and chew it. When the Pharisees saw this, verse 2, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." We think our Sunday trading laws are a mess. I mean, keep Sunday or keep Sabbath special meant something very different then. See, try verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Is the NHS safe in the Pharisees' hands? See, religion is a burden. It's putting those kind of restrictions on people. That's religion's tendency. It always has had that tendency. Ask any teenager. If you can find one who knows something of church and yet not of live Christians. It's not just Judaism that became a burden. It happened all through its history. It goes on happening to Christianity. I was reading again of Wesley and Whitfield and their time at Oxford. Whitfield was a member of Wesley's Holy Club as they strove to make themselves right with God. Here is Whitfield's comment on his life at Oxford. Those of you who've been students can remember how seriously you took your religion in those days. "I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together," writes Whitfield, "prayed many times a day and received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I'd never been born at all." It's little wonder, you see, that later on, describing this time at Oxford, Wesley writes to his brother and says, "It may have been the religion of slaves, but it was certainly not the religion of sons." That's just it. Religion had become a burden. It's the mark of ethnic religions today, isn't it? Hinduism places immense burdens on its devotees. It's the mark of tribal religions. Pick up any missionary story, and especially if they're missionaries amongst tribes with animistic beliefs, you'll notice the immense strains that the fears which those beliefs induce put on the people. The demands of the religious practices which come from them impose on all the natives. As to those weary of searching for God, to those burdened, weighed down, heavy laden, by the weight of their religion, Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." When we talk about Jesus as our Savior, you know, we so often mean, don't we, he's the one who'll save us from our sins, and so he will, and that's implied here. But what is most striking is that actually this is a call saying that he'll save us not just from our sins, but from our religion. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." First reminder, religion's curse. Second reminder, Christ's centrality. You can't miss it as you read this last paragraph, can you? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And do you think that's breathtaking arrogance? Well, not if you've got over the shock of what's just come before it. For verse 28 comes hard on the heels of verse 27, of course. And look at that. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. That's a striking enough verse, isn't it? Two disciples around him who think they've got to know him. No one knows the Son except the Father. But listen to what's still to come. And no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows God the Father except Jesus. People keep on forgetting that truth. People keep on refusing to believe that truth. There was an article in the Times on Monday, I think it was, by a vicar from Cambridge, who was asking us as Christians, and in the name of Christianity, to throw over our entire supernatural framework. He accepted that Jesus believed in a supernatural framework, but he thought we'd grown out of it from then. He obviously can't take this verse seriously. No one knows the Father except the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now you see, if that is the truth, it is no wonder, is it, that to those struggling in their religion in search for God, Jesus says, come to me. And this last paragraph just echoes with astonishing claims. Now let's turn back to that passage that we had read, the Jeremiah passage. It's page 762. As Dix mentioned, it's the most striking prophecy. Jeremiah 6. See, the religion of the Israel of Jeremiah's day was in just the same mess as we're in today. Look at verse 13. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. What's that deceit? They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there's no peace. It's no good going to the clergy. They're not going to tell you the truth. So look at verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Don't ask what the prophets and priests are saying today. Ask what God has revealed. Ask about God's covenant. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, hundreds of years later, someone comes onto the field of human history. The one to whom all the ancient paths and the good ways point, and says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. Go on a few chapters in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 31 and see the same thing said again. It is just very striking, though. Jeremiah 31, it's page 792. Jeremiah 31, 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, it is the start of a series of promises of what God will do at some future time. It's when I bring them back from captivity in verse 23. It's the days are coming in verse 27. It's the time is coming in verse 31 when I'll make a new covenant. He's looking ahead to this new covenant occasion. Verse 23, when I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and its towns will once again use these words, the Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. See, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will refresh the weary in his new covenant times. And now the new covenant has arrived. And it's not the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, but it is Jesus who stands and says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Learn of me and you'll find rest for your souls. See, what is so astonishing about Jesus' words as we come back to Matthew 11? He does not say go to church. He does not even say go to God. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. I was reading again this book, I Dared to Call Him Father, about this wealthy Muslim lady who'd had a tragedy in her marriage, who retired to her estate in a country village and started to search out for God. She was very hesitant to talk to her Christian servants. She had a couple of them because it put them in such jeopardy. Christians had been killed in the area. But she finally goes to a missionary couple, whom she doesn't really know, but she's aware live in the village. And she gets there, and to her great disappointment, the man, the reverend, the pastor, isn't at home. She says, I was sorry. The woman standing before me was so young. Would she be able to answer my questions? Mrs. Mitchell, I ventured, do you know anything about God? She sank down into one of the wooden chairs and looked at me strangely. And then she said quietly, I'm afraid I don't know too much about God, but I do know him. I looked up. Mrs. Mitchell, I said, forget I'm a Muslim. Just tell me, what did you mean when you said you know God? I know Jesus, Mrs. Mitchell said. And I knew she thought she was answering my question. The Lord God Almighty says, I will refresh your souls. Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, he is central to the whole of Christianity, because Christianity is about a personal relationship. And a personal relationship with God is a personal relationship with Jesus. Religion's curse, Christ's centrality, the last reminder in this verse, is of the Christian's experience. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, primarily in the Bible language, rest is a word for the future. It's a word that speaks of heaven. And when Jesus says this, that is what he's promising. It's the promise of heaven to those who come to him. A promise of living with God face to face. If you want to study it further, look at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 sometime and see the way that word rest is used there. Now, it speaks primarily of the future, but it does also have a present reality. And we mustn't so reduce it to the future that we make a nonsense of this verse. Now, there is a present reality. There is a sense of relief which Jesus is promising. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you relief from your burdens. Now understand, this rest is not inactivity. The picture that Jesus is conjuring up is not of what you and I might do this afternoon if you settle back into an armchair with a good lunch inside you and the Olympics bleating away in front of you, the second qualifying round of the 200 meters hurdles or something, and David Coleman wittering on and your eyelids gently fluttering and finally settling down. It doesn't matter, the final is until tomorrow and you'll see it 14 times. And rest takes over. Now, that's not what he's talking about. It's something that's much more to do with harmony, to do with all our faculties working the way they should, to do with what's been dislocated, put back into place, to do with the idea that the sphere we're meant to be working in is a sphere when we're in relationship with God. And now we can. Now come to me. And those dislocations will be sorted out. Come to me, and that ultimate dislocation with God can be remedied, and you'll find rest. Come on our last trip within the Bible. I think it's our last trip. It's back to Acts again, chapter 3 and verse 19. Those of you who are navigators and know your Bible anyway, verse by verse, don't need to look these things up, but the rest of you may want to just come to page 1095. It's one of the great evangelistic sermons, the great gospel sermons at the beginning of Acts. There's not time to look at the exact context, and for our purposes it doesn't matter too much here. I just want you to look at verse 19, at the command the apostle gives and the promise that goes with it. Repent then, he says to his crowd in front of him, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now do notice, those two are there together. You can't have one without the other. Sins need to be taken away if divine refreshment is to come. And it's because Jesus came to take away our sins that he can make this great promise to us, come to me and I will give you rest. It's because Jesus died to bear our sins that Cranmer used this in the communion service as the comfortable words. Yes, this is rest from a guilty conscience. This is relief to a restless mind and a restless being. When Mahatma Gandhi was dying, one of his relatives came up to him and is reputed to have said to him, Babaji, you've been looking for God all your life. Have you found him yet? No, was the reply. I'm still looking. Now come to me. Come to me is Jesus' constant cry, and I will give you rest. I know him. I can introduce you. That's the Christian's experience. But of course, to stop there would leave me wide open to the charge of peddling cheap grace, of offering God's generosity without discipleship. We mustn't put the kind of full stop at the end of verse 28, which means I don't read on to verse 29. See, there are two commands here, aren't there? Come to me in verse 28, and take my yoke upon you in verse 29. Jesus doesn't make this enormous offer of rest without also reminding us of the discipline of discipleship. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, to the Jew of the day, the yoke would almost certainly have referred to the yoke of the law. At the bar mitzvah, every Jewish youth would undertake to bind to themselves the yoke of the law. It's a yoke that is one every Jew should be proud to carry. That was the teaching of the day. Now, it's not that yoke, though, that Jesus is mentioning. And yet, when he says, come to me, it's not an invitation to leave us free to do what I like either. I'm not free from all constraints if I come to Jesus. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me. I can't become a Christian without also hearing the summons to go back to school. And that's the problem so many of us have, isn't it? The coming to Jesus bit is all right, but it's the taking my yoke upon you and learning from me that catches us out. We find it very difficult, far too humbling almost, to go back to school and learn again. I'm beginning to realize the point of it. I think I'm just getting too old now. I notice how reluctant I am to take up new sports and things. I don't want to go through all the hassle of being bad and incompetent at something again. You know, that awful thing, it was all right when you were young. You were allowed to make mistakes and you were allowed to gain your experience. But I don't want now to start at the bottom rung of the ladder. That's why many, many people love verse 28. But never really look or take seriously verse 29. That's why those cities, against whom those awful threats were mentioned, faced such a deadly peril. They wouldn't take Jesus' yoke upon them and learn from him. That's why the wise and learned of verse 25 had things hidden from them. They were too wise and learned to be bothered to learn from Jesus. Here's Wesley again. This very striking thing I was reading last night. You'll remember after he went down from Oxford, still unconverted, he set off to be a missionary in America. My chief motive, he said, to which all the rest are subordinate, is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathens. I say, if you're thinking of being a missionary, we'd better find a better motive. And on his way over there, on board ship, he found himself with some Moravian Christians. And they gospeled Wesley. And this is what he wrote about that in his diary. He spoke of how they gospeled him, and he said, "But I understood it not at first. I was too learned and too wise, so that it seemed foolishness to me. And I continued preaching and following after and trusting in that righteousness whereby no flesh can be justified. I was too learned and too wise." It's nothing to do with being anti-intellectual and against academia. Though it's just the warning that if we are highly intelligent and very academic, we may balk at taking Jesus' yoke upon us and learning from him. That vicar of Cambridge who was writing in the Times certainly seems to have done that. Now, you see, when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," isn't he just reinforcing what he's already said in verse 27? No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I can't come to Jesus unless I will also take on my shoulders that yoke, which will mean I will learn the revelation that Jesus has to give me about God, that he alone can impart. Yes, the Christian life does bring burdens. It does have disciplines. And as our fears rise at the thought of that, and they do in most of us, don't they, do notice how Jesus counters them. "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's a comparison built into his teaching here, and it's a comparison with the religious leaders of the day and with their regulations. It couldn't be more striking, could it? Compared with the strutting, demanding figures of the Pharisees, Jesus says, "I am gentle." I hadn't noticed this before until I was studying it this week, but just let me point it out to you. That is one of the marks of Messiah. I think it shows again the enormously winsome graciousness of God. He promises that when his Messiah comes, that'll be one of the ways of recognizing him. He's gentle. Look across the page, will you? To verse 18 of chapter 12. You see, here's Isaiah prophesying. "Here is my servant, God says, whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." And how will you recognize him? Verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I take my yoke upon you. It's not there to crush you. I'm gentle. I'm the one who doesn't break bruised reeds, who doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks." As they are truly comforting words, aren't they? To those who are fearful, to those whose fingers have been burnt with some religious experience of one kind or another. I think of someone I know who came out of the Central London Church of Christ. By the way, they're around on the streets quite a lot at the moment. They'll invite you to a Bible study at the Stock Exchange under some term like City Fellowship. This person had only been in there for a relatively short time, and yet he said to me, "Yes, I'm very wary and cautious at the moment." He'd been locked into a highly demanding group, at least at the level of expectations. "Take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle, humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." It fits. Jesus is not trying to say that his demands aren't very radical. If anything, they're more radical than those of the Pharisees. But they're demands that fit us. They're what we're made for. See the marvelous balance of these two verses. Come to me, verse 28, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, verse 29, and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, you say, Hugh, why are you telling us all of this? I mean, you know, it's fine, it's good stuff, it's great, it's nice to be told it, but most of us came to Jesus a long, long time ago. I mean, you don't really think that the people in front of you aren't those who've come to Jesus some years back? No, I don't. I agree. As I've been reading these words again this week, it's just made me ask this question again. Have I found rest for my souls? Are you still finding rest for your souls? I'm amazed again how easy it is to swap one yoke for another, to swap the yoke of Christ for the yoke of religion, how I can be saved by grace and live by works and expectations. Never found yourself doing that? I'll take the relief this morning. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus. And you'll find rest for your souls. I was sitting with a friend the other day and he said to me, Hugh, are you going to have a holiday soon? I said, yes, I was. He said, what are your goals for your holiday? Well, I said, I suppose I'd really got a couple. I wanted to have a rest. I wanted to catch up physically, recoup. And I said, I wanted some family time. Oh, he says, you're not going to take time to know God? Well, I tried to give him that kind of look as if saying, look, I think we know each other well enough to know we can assume that, can't we? The only problem was we did know each other well enough, and he knew the New Testament well enough, so he just gave me the look back which said, you know perfectly well we can't assume that, can we? And he was right. Holidays are just the time, aren't they, when we take off yokes and put them down. Now, Jesus' call is a call to go back to school, but let me just tell you the real catch. It's a school which doesn't have holidays. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the tenderness with which he invites us, those who've rebelled against you, to come to him. And we ask that in your mercy we might take his yoke on us, we might learn from him, and we might prove his promise. That his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And we rejoice in finding rest for our souls. Grant that to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.